Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. I want to read the first 13 verses. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 13. And as you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we have sung in a way that has expressed our hearts, I trust our hearts to you. Our desire for you, our desire to please you, to glorify you, to be holy because you are holy. And Father, we recognize that that requires you to be at work in us because inherently we are none of those. And so now, by your word, we pray that it would accomplish that work of grace in our lives that is necessary for us and for your glory in us. So please work that now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." When I began working our way through 2 Corinthians late last spring, I think it was around the last of April, I was worried that I would preach 2 Corinthians chapter 6 over the summer. And the reason I was worried about that was because most of you aren't here in the summer. And I knew, was anticipating, two points that I didn't want to have to repeat. The way that I preach, I may not get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in like 20 years. And so, you know, we start this all over again. And so I wanted to make sure at this juncture that we understood these, because here we'll find this week and next week, two points, one each week, two points which really for Paul, the apostle, and thus for us as well, should inform our Christian lives, especially in the way that we make decisions. That is to say, what we think about, what governs us, what influences us, what impacts us as we come to make various decisions. I was worried because I think that we've lost these principles in this generation. I needn't be a historian. I don't need to think about whether previous generations understood this better or did a better job with this than us because partially I don't really care that much about them. I care mostly about us at this point and whether we understand these points and whether we can engage them. My sense is from history, the people before us understood it better and were able to apply these more consistently than we seem to. But apart from that, it's really important to me that we understand these things. And I think it's important more so than to me. It's irrelevant what's important to me. It's important to God by his word that we understand these particular points, because if we do, then I think we will see God being glorified among us more than he would otherwise be, which is really our goal. We desire to see God shown to be great, to see God glorified, and I believe that if we allow these two principles to influence the way that we make decisions, then we'll go a great way into that. I'm especially happy that God tarried in my preaching of this, though he did have me linger, I think, a month and a half in chapter 5, but to get to this point. But because especially for the young people who are back, the students who are back with us, and the parents who are back with their high school age children, and even you fourth, fifth graders and above, learn these things now. Allow them to be a part of your life and how you just simply live. And it will go better for you in the sense that your life will be more pleasing to God. The world may hate you more, but God will be pleased with you. Now, next week, we're going to talk about that little passage in the chapter 6, verse 14, about being unequally yoked. And while we mostly, in these days, apply that to marriage, and it certainly does apply to marriage, there's a bigger principle involved. The church in Corinth was, that wasn't its first application in the church in Corinth about marriage. There was something else going on there that we need to see to really understand, and then we can apply it to marriage and other things. But we'll understand why it's necessary and where it's necessary for Christians to be equally yoked and thus move away from situations where we're unequally yoked. But this week, I want us to consider something that governed Paul's life. You see, he saw himself, he understood himself, his self-image, his self-concept was, as we learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he was an ambassador for Christ. That's when Paul woke up in the morning, no matter if he was making tents or working at McDonald's, he would say, if someone says, "Who are you? What are you going to do today?" Paul would say, "I'm an ambassador for Christ. God is making his appeal through me in every relationship and everything I do. That's my understanding of who I am. That's my self-image. That's my self-concept." That's what Paul understood him to be. And isn't that to be our self-concept as well? If you're a Christian, if you have been reconciled to God, which is the message of the gospel, then you are, as Paul was, an ambassador for Christ. You're a poster child for reconciliation. And you should realize that in every relationship and in everything and in every conversation, really, you're an ambassador for Christ. And God is making his plea to people to be reconciled to him through you. That's who you are as a Christian. But Paul understood that's who he was. Paul never got over the fact that he had been reconciled to God. It was amazing to him that he, a persecutor of the church, he, a murderer of God's people, he, a torturer of those who profess faith in Christ, he now was a believer in Christ and had been reconciled to God. And there was a sense in which Paul understood that the grace of God that had come in Christ Jesus was so big that this offer needed to be made to everybody through him, at least to as many people as he could get to. And that was his goal and his desire. And again, isn't that ours as well? If you're a parent and you have children, isn't, and you're a Christian, isn't the overriding goal of your life that your kids are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? You would sacrifice them being cheerleader, quarterback of the football team, straight A student, 6 million on the SATs or whatever, I never understood those numbers, really high, get your name in the paper, SAT. All of that, everything for your child to be reconciled to God. If you're married and your spouse isn't a Christian, the overriding purpose of your life, isn't it? Isn't that the burden of your life over whether you have 3 cars or 2 or a big house or a small one or a great job or not a great job or whatever else you have, even a good marriage versus a bad marriage? The thing that you desire most in your spouse's life is that somehow they could be reconciled to God. If you have friends, if you have relatives, if you have parents, whoever it is, your heart, the burden of your heart is that somehow they would be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And you see, Paul says, now I want you to know that each one of us who's been reconciled to God, each of us is an ambassador for Christ. God, it's amazing to think about, God is making his appeal through people like you and me for people to be reconciled to God. And he understood that to be his self-image. That's who he was. That's who we are. And so when I come to this passage, I ask the question, how did that impact Paul's life? How did that impact what he did? How did that impact what he thought? How did that impact what he would say? Oh, notice in verse 3 and verse 4 in this passage, Paul tells us straight out how that influenced him. He says it in a negative way and in a positive way, but through each he's really saying the same thing. He says, because I was an ambassador for Christ, if we could pull chapter 5 into this, he says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. You see, negatively speaking, Paul understood that since he was an ambassador for Christ, that he would do absolutely positively nothing that in any way, shape, or form would discredit or compromise his ministry. He didn't want to do anything that would cause his ministry to be mocked by others or to be shown to be less glorious than it was. Because, you see, he didn't want to make anyone stumble. He didn't want anyone, because of his life, to not believe in Jesus. Positively speaking, he wanted everyone, because of his life, to believe in Jesus. Thus, he says, I don't want to put a stumbling block in anybody's way. I don't want to do anything that would discredit this ministry. Rather, I want to be a servant of God. I don't want to be a servant of the people. I don't want to be a servant of myself. I want to be a servant of God. I want to do God's thing, God's way. And God has called me to be his ambassador. God has called me to call people to be reconciled to him through my life and through my lips. And the way that that governed him is that in every situation, in every decision that Paul had to make, he began to think, if I do this, how will that impact my ministry? If I do this, will that negatively affect the ministry or positively affect the ministry? And if it would negatively affect the ministry, in any way, shape, or form, it would discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ and Paul's credibility as a messenger of that gospel, he wouldn't do it. Even if it meant his own personal sacrifice. Paul gave up the right, as he said, the right to be paid for ministry so that no one would be confused about his motives. He gave up his right, and he said it was a right. He could have taken a wife, something Paul was a widower. Other people think he never married. We really don't know. But he said he gave up his right. He could have been married. Others were married. Peter was married. You remember Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. I never took a poll to see if Peter was pleased about that. But he... So Peter had a wife. So Paul could have taken a wife, but he gave that up. He gave up a great deal of power and prestige and popularity and all of that to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he didn't want anything to discredit the ministry. He didn't want anyone to be confused about his motives or why he was doing what he was doing at all, because the first and foremost, the heartbeat of Paul and the heartbeat of us is that people are reconciled to God and that we do things which enhance that as opposed to hurt that. And that was the overriding consideration of Paul's life. I was thinking when we were home here in Florida, we're home now, when we were in Florida for my in-laws and my wonderful mother-in-law's 50th wedding anniversary, I was thinking about business, and I was thinking about my father-in-law's business, and I was thinking about why he'd been successful and why he'd been, you know, he's been married 50 years and is in his later 70s and has been successful in his business. I was wondering why, and I began to think, you know, Karen's father and uncle who did this business, put this business together, were always more concerned about the success of the business than they were about their own personal gain. Thus, the business was successful. They sacrificed, now they're enjoying some of the fruit of that, but they were more concerned about the success of the big picture, the big project, the whole, than they were about their own personal gain. Paul, as we should be, was more concerned about the reputation of Jesus Christ and the reputation of the church and the reputation of the gospel than he was about his own personal success, his own personal gain. You talk to coaches, they say, give me guys who are more concerned about the success of the team than they are about their own personal gain, and we'll have a good team. Businessmen, you give me a group of people in our management group who are more concerned about the whole success of the business than they are about their own personal gain, and we'll have a great business. You See, we, Paul, knew that the most important thing was the reputation of Jesus Christ and the reputation of the ministry. And the reason Paul's own personal ministry, as is our own personal ministry, needs to be credible and needs to be honorable is because we're dealing with something that's life and death here. Paul didn't defend his apostleship to this church because he had an ego problem. He didn't defend it because he was afraid that some young upstart apostle would come in and take his place and be more popular than him, or that he would somehow lose some of his own stature among the people or any of that. That's not why he would defend his apostleship. He defended his apostleship because he knew that God had called him to be an apostle, and he knew that he had the truth, and he knew that if people didn't listen to him, and in fact listen to false apostles, then the grace of God in Jesus Christ would come to them, in a sense, in vain. It wouldn't be fruitful. It wouldn't be productive. It wouldn't work. And so he knew that if they were going to receive the grace of God through the message, the truth which he had, then he himself, too, had to be a credible messenger. And the same is true for us. If God is going to use us as his ambassadors, then we must very, very closely and carefully watch our lives. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 4. Timothy is in with a tease. It's the only place in the New Testament that the books of the Bible are in alphabetical order, which is very nice. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy, and he's telling him about how to be a successful ambassador for Christ, how to be a successful pastor, how to be a successful evangelist. And he writes in summary this one verse, these two sentences. He writes to Timothy, and he says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, Paul and Timothy both knew that Timothy was no one savior. But Paul and Timothy both knew that Timothy, as Paul, as us, had the message of salvation. And they knew that if Timothy proved himself to be unworthy of that message, that is to say, in some way he lived his life or had doctrine which discredited the gospel, which heaped ill repute on the gospel, which gave a bad reputation to Christian ministry, then they both knew that people wouldn't hear that message and people wouldn't listen to that message. And so Paul writes this young pastor and he says, listen, if you want to be a successful ambassador for Christ, he says, you must watch your life and your doctrine very, very closely, because it's through those things that God will use in order to reconcile people to himself through the message of the gospel. You see, Timothy needed to watch his doctrine, because if he taught the wrong stuff, if he presented a wrong Jesus, and people believed in a wrong message, they would not be reconciled to God. You see, Christianity is not simply faith. It's faith in Christ alone. Faith doesn't save anybody. We know that no matter how sincerely someone might believe something, if what they believe isn't true, then it cannot work. I hate to admit this, but when I was in the eighth grade, there was a girl named Cindy Weingartner who sat in front of me in English class and in homeroom. And if you would have said to her in the eighth grade, before she sat down, "Do you believe there's a chair under you?" All the guys know where this is going. She would have said, "Oh yes, of course there's a chair under me. I'll just have to sit down. But being an eighth grade boy who sat behind her, do you know, 9 times out of 10, there wasn't. You know, when you have, I mean, eighth grade, it's hard to explain that you have a crush on this girl. You know, that's one of the ways you do it. That's why no guy ever marries the girl he had a crush on in the eighth grade. Because they hate you. But she sincerely believed there would be a chair there. But it didn't produce a chair because it wasn't true. And so Paul knew Timothy must watch doctrine very closely. And in our day, we have to be very careful with this, because what comes under the guise of Christianity often isn't. For instance, often people will come and say, I'm having difficulties with my marriage. And so the answer of the church is, well, pray and trust Jesus and he will help you with your marriage. Now that's wonderful, and he does help us with our marriage. Any of us who are Christians and are married understand that he does help with marriage. But that isn't the essence of the gospel. There are all kinds of people who aren't Christians, who aren't saved, who may have great marriages, all we can tell. But they're not Christians. And others may say, I see advertised all the time, stress seminars. Actually, I suppose there would be the relief of stress seminars under the name of Christ. And the notion is that if you're feeling stress, then if you would just trust Jesus, you'll have less stress. And it is true that trusting Christ helps with our stress. At least it takes away a certain kind of stress. But if you're a Christian, you know that being a Christian then also gives you another kind of stress. Because you see, love is stressful. Love is emotional. Love keeps us up at night. Love causes us to be somewhat anxious and a bit worried about this or that. Most of us, before we became a Christian, didn't stress out about how pure our lives were. And now it bothers us when we sin. And we desire not to, and that creates some good anxiety and stress in our lives. So becoming a Christian doesn't eliminate all kinds of stress. For our children, we have stress because we love them. And so we pray for them and we worry about them. For our friends, when we were flying recently, Karen, or one who doesn't like to fly, one night late at night was going to call some friends to pray for her because we were going to be on the plane the next day. And I said, honey, it's late. How can you call them? And she said, well, I don't know how they could sleep knowing I'm going to be on a plane tomorrow. So she just assumed that love would create this good kind of stress in her. Because you see, just taking away stress isn't the essence of the gospel. There's a lot of saved people who will experience a great deal of stress in their lives. Paul said he despaired even of life. And he was perplexed. That's stressful. And there are other people who have no stress at all, who think life is just fine. And yet they're not saved. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you'll necessarily have a great job or experience high degree of job satisfaction. In fact, in Paul's day, and it may be true for us sometimes, to become a Christian meant you would lose your job. And so he couldn't promise that. Because you see, the essence of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is that the blood of Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God against our own sin. Do you understand that? So that we must watch that truth and guard it with all of our being. Because it's so easy to want to say to people, oh, if you have a problem, just trust in Jesus and your problem will go away. We'd love for that to happen because we don't want them to have problems, and we don't want to have problems, and we kind of would like to believe that. But the truth of the matter is that no matter what else is true, no matter what else happens in our life, no matter what else God helps us with in our lives or God brings to us in our lives, the essence of the truth of the gospel is that we are saved by the grace of God. That is, it's a free gift to the ill-deserving. By faith, in Christ only. And what we're believing is that the blood of Christ has satisfied God's wrath concerning our own sin. And so what that means is that we have to tell people, we have to tell ourselves, we have to embrace the fact that we are, in fact, sinners in the sight of God without hope except in His sovereign mercy. You see, when Paul said that he would say nothing or do nothing that would discredit the gospel, it didn't mean that Paul wouldn't offend people. Paul offended people all the time. That's why they threw stones at him. That's why they beat him up. That's why they threw him into prison. That's why they took him out and kicked him out of town. But his goal was that if he offended people, it would only be because they were offended by the truth of the gospel shared in love. Because you see, the gospel is offensive inherently to unrepentant sinners. The cross of Jesus Christ is offensive to unrepentant sinners. Paul says the fact the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's crazy. That's why people can wear gold crosses around their necks and decorate themselves with them when they don't believe. I go crazy when I see rock stars with big crosses around their neck. I won't tell you what I want to. It's righteous, though, trust me. Now, let's get off me and back on you. Now, but it is offensive because the message of the cross, if really understood, if you're new to Christianity or this is your first time in a church or the first time you ever listened, the truth of the cross is it's telling us that we are sinners and our sin is so great that it took the innocent Son of God, the Holy Son of God, to come and die a horrible death on our behalf. What He got, we deserve because of our sin. And we're responsible for that. We're the problem. Many years ago, the London Times advertised that they would receive letters from people who were subscribers to the newspaper, receive letters of people's opinions to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? C.K. Chesterton, who was a theologian of the day, wrote back a very simple response. He said, "Dear sirs, I am, sincerely, C.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? You and me. That's why Jesus died. And it's a wonderful grace and great manifestation of love. So Paul said, listen, you've got to keep your doctrine right or you'll lead people astray. And then he also said, you must watch your life. That no matter what you do, you always have to be thinking, how is this going to affect the credibility of my ministry? How is this going to affect the credibility of other Christians' ministry? How is this going to affect the ministry of the church? Is it going to make it more credible or less credible? And here Paul made a number of distinctions. For instance, you don't need to turn to this. You can study this or consider this in your own time. But in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 and Romans in chapter 14 and 15, Paul speaks of a number of things which he calls disputable matters or matters of opinion. So there are certain matters that aren't right or wrong necessarily. It doesn't really matter. The big controversy of the day in Paul's day was whether or not you should eat meat offered to idols. And so Paul was saying, in a sense, it doesn't really matter. So the overriding point in making a decision about that is, how does that affect your brother? Since it doesn't really matter if the people you're with think that to be a sin or it would hurt their faith in some way, shape, or form, don't do it. Just don't do it. It's not that big a deal. As Paul said, he could have earned an income from his ministry, but he had another way to do it. So he didn't earn an income from his ministry. He simply made tents so that his motives wouldn't be confused. He could have, but he was afraid it would confuse things, and so he didn't. And thus he would also say, if you're out with a group of people, you know, and they ordered goat burgers that had just been barbecued at the local temple, and they don't have a problem with that, and you don't have a problem with it, it's okay. Just don't tell anybody who it's going to hurt. There are various disputable matters. And in our day, we need to consider those kinds of things. And we need to ask ourselves the questions about those disputable matters, matters of opinion. How does this impact the ministry of the church? You see, it may be the way that we dress. It may be related to drinking and smoking. It may be related to the kinds of movies that we go to see. It may not really matter one way or another, but does it make your ministry and the ministry of others more credible or less credible? The language that we use, does it enhance your ministry? Does it detract from your ministry? And I must confess, this is one of my major pet peeves. Because you see, I hear language from Christians all the time that just makes me shudder. And I think if unbelievers hear that, what are they going to think about us? Because these aren't blasphemous words, they're just words that are crude, but give us the impression that we're really not necessarily concerned about holiness. And they can impact our ministry in a negative kind of way. And we just simply need to be careful about those. Now, we may not get as many laughs as we would. We may not, people think we're that chummy with everybody else in the part of the group. But if it enhances our ministry and makes us more credible, then lose it. I have a certain list of words, but I can't say them up here. Karen will spell them in body letters if you'd like. But one word, however, I can say from the pulpit because I have. And this is a word that Christians must be very careful in using lest you discredit the gospel ministry. And that's the word hell. Hell, to a Christian, could never be used in the sentence, "We had a hell of a good time." Because you see, for Christians, hell is real. And we understand it. And it should make us quiver when we think of hell. It should never be used flippantly. Because if we can use it flippantly in one hand, then when we're serious with people and we talk to them and we talk to them about the reality of hell and why, therefore, the gospel is so imperative in our lives, then perhaps they won't really listen because they've heard it used flippantly and so casually. I think that's the plan of Satan, to make hell be just another word that is just another little word in there and that nobody really pays any attention to it because we really don't believe that hell is real. But Christians know it is, and so we must be careful about that. So all those kinds of things, we need to be very cautious and very careful. And certainly, as Paul says, we must watch our lives in order for our ministries to be credible. There are a lot of non-disputable matters. There are a lot of things that are just simply flat-out sin. And this, of course, in the church, in our country, has been a great, great source of discrediting the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen it from the highest office in our land, sexual sin and lying. And we've seen it also, I'm sad to say, in the context of the church. And that doesn't mean that there cannot be forgiveness, but it does discredit the ministry of the gospel. Each and every time, one of us, not just the pastor, one of us sins sexually and it becomes known. Or one of us lies and it becomes known. Or one of us, in some way, shape, or form, discredits the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of Joseph, for instance, when Potiphar's wife made an advance upon him. What was his concern? His concern was not for his own personal pleasure. His concern was not for his own personal safety, because the choice he made got him thrown in jail. But he was concerned for the reputation of God. When Daniel was being told that he should compromise on the law of God and what God had told him to eat and drink, Daniel was concerned not to discredit the law of God, but to show it to be glorious and great. And when the Apostle Paul, in a variety of situations, was there and had choices to make, because he was a man and tempted like any other man, tempted to lie and tempted in the context of sexual immorality and so forth, but yet, you see, still he would realize, I can't do this. Why? because I'm more concerned about the success of the gospel and the success of the ministry and the reputation of Christ than I am about my own personal satisfaction, my own personal gain. And that's the kind of thinking, you see, that we as Christians have got to retake and recapture, to realize that we're part of this huge kingdom of God. We're part of this thing that God is doing. And we're there so that we can honor and glorify God. And in our decision-making process, we should think through every scenario. If I do that, what does that do to the credibility of my Christian witness? What does that do to the credibility of the witness of other Christians? What does that do to the credibility of the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ? And we don't do this in a legalistic way. We do this because it's a great joy to do it. We do it because we realize that in making that what seems to be a personal sacrifice, it's no sacrifice at all. Why? Because the blessing and the pleasure that God brings through doing things His way for His glory is so awesome that after a time it becomes so addictive that we desire absolutely, positively nothing else. See, the Apostle Paul realized that public opinion would always be against him, but the thing that shook him most of all was the opinion of Paul in the church was often negative. And thus he had to teach all of these things back into the church. You see, they were offended by things in Paul they shouldn't have been offended about. They were offended that he wasn't very attractive. They were offended because he wasn't a very eloquent speaker. They were offended because he didn't have great letters of commendation from the highest universities in the land. They were offended because he wrote to them hard things about sin and about accountability and about their lives. And they didn't like that. And so they would rather to listen to somebody who was attractive and very articulate and had great commendations and had wonderful credentials from the great universities of the land and all of that, who said easy things to them, not about suffering and not about sacrifice and not about obedience, but easy things. The saddest thing, I think, in our country today because of what the president has revealed isn't frankly his sin, but the fact that it seems like nobody in our country really cares. A sad thing in the church is when Christians stop caring about the ministry and the reputation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be our overriding consideration. Paul, I'll end with this, realizes that his life, and he explains that his life isn't easy. He said there are all kinds of hardships, imprisonments, beatings, distresses, but yet, still by the grace of God, he lived in purity and wisdom or understanding and patience and kindness, and the power of the Holy Spirit and sincere love with the word of truth, with the weapons of righteousness in his hand. And he realized, you see, that the world would dishonor him, but God would glorify him. He realized that the world would give a bad report of him, but God would give a good report. Realized that the world, and even some in the church, would think him to be an impostor, but God would know that he was genuine. That he would be disregarded, and yet God would know him. That he would look to everyone that he was dying, and yet he knew that he was living and living still and would live on in eternity. He knew that he was beaten, and yet they could never really kill him. He knew that there were things which made him sad, but he would continue to rejoice. He knew that he was poor. I mean, he didn't have anything from worldly standpoints at times, but yet he had the opportunity and the privilege to make everybody rich. You see, as ambassadors for Christ, we're like everybody's rich uncle. We have what they all need. We have the thing which will set them good and right for all eternity. Having nothing, he said, but yet I possess everything. Because no matter what you take from me materially, I still have it all because I have Christ and I have eternal life. And you see, as I said, this isn't a legalism, but it's a joy. And it can be done. Why? Because we do recognize that God is great. And the gospel of Jesus Christ means everything. And that if we really understand ourselves to be ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, then you see, the overriding consideration is, let's not make anybody stumble. Let's be more concerned about the success of the ministry than I am about my own personal gain. And thus, let's do nothing to discredit the ministry, but let's rather be servants of God doing it his way. Because you see, we realize that that which we see is only temporary. That that which is unseen is eternal. And it is great. The challenge for us this week, as we live our lives, is to think, what do I say, what do I do that discredits my testimony, my ministry, that discredits the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, and then cast it aside and serve God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, restore to us this great sense of who we are, whose we are, and what's really important. And may we, in all our relationships, in all our business dealings, in all our thoughts, in all our words, cause no one offense, cause no one to stumble, cause no one to disbelieve. Do nothing that would discredit this great, glorious gospel, our own witness and testimony to it, so that you might be glorified in us and the people might be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Cause us to be overjoyed with who you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.